And just as Roy comes up to preach from us, I'll be reading from today's passage, which is found in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. John 17 reads, Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all people, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you have gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. This is the word of God.
Well, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer, because this is a huge passage that we're in this morning. Father, we come before you now in the spirit of your Son and the Lord Jesus, who is our great high priest. Father, open up our eyes and hearts to see these grand and glorious and weighty truths in John 17. Tune our hearts and minds to your grace. Convict us where we need conviction. Help us to repent where we need repentance. Help us to confess. Father, help us to be more conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of your Spirit working on our hearts in the next 45 minutes. We ask these things, we pray this, in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Let me begin by taking you back to the year 1560. The gospel has been penetrating Popish German hearts for the last 45 years under Martin Luther and his Reformation. Luther has been dead for well over a decade in 1560 at this point. And Philip Melanchthon, who was a contemporary reformer of Martin Luther, he's about to give his final lecture to his theological students. Melanchthon stands, addresses the class, and gives some of the most memorable words ever uttered in the 16th century church. There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, or more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God in John 17. I think that's a good place to begin our time here this morning. It's the final night of his before his crucifixion. Jesus is roughly 9 hours away from being crucified, dead, and buried, and he's just delivered one of the greatest sermons ever to be preached to his 11 disciples. The atmosphere is highly charged. These men are under intense scrutiny, intense direction, intense commands. They've discovered that he's going away. He's going to leave them, but he won't abandon them. He'll give them the Holy Spirit. And right before these guys head out of this room and to the garden where he will be ultimately betrayed by Judas, Jesus looks up to heaven and offers one last final prayer to his Father. J.C. Ryle, the famous bishop, says that these verses in John 17, they begin one of the most wonderful chapters ever given in Holy Scripture. Not just in the Gospel of John, in the Bible. Luther said that this truly is a remarkable prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. This prayer sounds so honest, so simple, so deep, so rich, so wide. No one can fathom this prayer. John Knox, the great reformer, before he went to be with the Lord, on his deathbed, every single night he had his wife read to him the words of John chapter 17. John 17 is the key, someone said, to unlocking the Gospel of John. In fact, they said it's the key to unlocking the Holy Scriptures, because it's in this prayer that we have the Bible in miniature. We have what the Father is doing, what the Son is doing, what the Spirit is doing, what the disciples should be doing, and what the church should be doing in the world as it comes to the gospel going out and saving a people for the Son's glory. This prayer has comforted hundreds of men, thousands of churches, millions of missionaries, and billions of people everywhere over the world. This is not just some random prayer prayed by a human sinner in the Bible, somewhere else in the Bible. This prayer is what we could rightly call the Lord's Prayer. Unlike the typical Lord's Prayer we speak of in Matthew 6 that says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." One thing Jesus cannot pray in that prayer is, "Forgive us our sins." He's the Son of God. He's sinless. He's never once sinned. But John 17 is what we could call the official Lord's Prayer, or the other Lord's Prayer, so to speak. This is a prayer that really only Jesus can pray. We can pray elements of this prayer. We can pray parts of this prayer to come true for us and in our world. But there's elements that we actually cannot utter in John 17. Like, as soon as you hear a brother or sister saying things like, "Glorify me with the presence and the glory I have with you before the world existed, Father," you're probably in a cult at that point. That's not a good way to start a prayer. It is for Jesus, it's not for his disciples. And so in this prayer, we're invited into the intra-Trinitarian glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that glory they had before anything ever came into existence. I wonder if you've ever had that thought of what God was doing before he created everything. What was it like? What did he say? What was he doing? How did he act? And in a lot of ways, those questions are complete speculation, mere conjecture. We have no idea what that was like. We're not God. But at the same time, there are elements or hints of what that was like in John chapter 17. Many have said this prayer is the sum total of Jesus' earthly ministry, and many have called this the high priestly prayer, the high priestly prayer, because it's modeled or kind of structured after the system of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Just as the high priest in Israel would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and make intercession on behalf of his people, Sinclair Ferguson notes that by the time of Jesus' ministry, the high priest's preparation for the Day of Atonement in Israel was carefully structured. First, he says, he cleanses himself by way of ritual washing or purification. Then the high priest engaged in an all-night vigil or all-night prayer meeting. And he would appoint several men, people in the temple to help him stay awake through these hours of prayer and to help him keep watch in prayer. And we can't help but think of Jesus in the garden with his disciples at this point. He goes on, the high priest's intercession in the time of Jesus' ministry was formed of three concentric circles. First, the high priest prays for himself and the ministry he was about to exercise. Then he would make intercession for those who were consecrated with him, that is the priests and helpers in the temple. And then the high priest prays for all of the people of Israel who had made their way in their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So this is the sort of the model of the Day of Atonement in the time of Christ, after that intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. The high priest would first pray for himself and the sacrifice he's about to make, going in before God, and then he would pray for those in the temple with him who were serving. We could call them his disciples, and then he would pray for the people of Israel. And you'll notice as you make your way through John 17, this is the exact structure of the Lord's Prayer. This is why it's called the high priestly prayer. In verses 1 to 5 of John 17, Jesus is praying for himself. He prays for his ministry, for his mission, for his glory to be revealed in light of his hour. Then in verses 6 to 19, Jesus is praying for the disciples, for their ongoing ministry, their consecration in the truth. And then in verses 20 to 26, the prayer shifts to a third category of people. I'm not praying for them only, but for all those who will come to faith through their ministry. That is the church, that is us, that's future believers that will come to faith through the apostles. In short, this prayer in John 17 is profoundly Trinitarian, it's profoundly intercessional, missional, and profoundly God-centered. It is a prayer into the inner sanctum of the very heart of the Son of God. His heart to win the nations, his heart to preserve his church, his heart to see unity in his church because of his death. We're not going to be able to plumb all the riches and depths of this wonderful prayer, but today we're going to scratch the surface in verses 1 to 5, and the main point, which is really the main point of John 17 in its entirety, is this. John 17 shows us that God is redeeming a people by his Son, through his word, and for his glory. God is redeeming a people by his Son, and through his word, and for his glory. So let's begin in verse 1, where John records this. When Jesus had spoken these words, and by that he means everything in the upper room, everything in chapters 13 to 16, after giving this sermon and all the topics that were in this sermon, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Two predominant themes that come out of these opening verses. First, the significance of the hour and the glory that comes from that hour. The significance of his hour and the glory that comes from his hour. This is now the seventh time thereabouts that this phrase, the hour, has come up in the Gospel of John. It's a theme we've been chasing since John chapter 2. Remember, Mary comes to Jesus at the wedding in Cana, and he says to his mother, woman, my hour has not yet come. What has this got to do with me? This is the hour where he will be lifted up on a cross, the hour when he'll be lifted up in exaltation and glory. This is the time where he will accomplish the Father's plan that was set in eternity past and carried out in the present. We don't mean a literal 60 minutes or a literal 60-minute hour time span. When Winston Churchill famously said, this is Britain's finest hour, he wasn't referring to a literal 60 minutes, but the time of war and resistance and courage and battle. So too here with Christ, it's not a literal 60 minutes, but he's living in light of the glory that is going to be revealed on the cross and in his death and his burial, his resurrection, everything that is to do with the plan of salvation that we've been chasing since John 1, it is coming to pass. Jesus lives with this constant reminder of the mission of God that he's come to accomplish. And to be honest, why would it not be this way when reading through the Gospel of John? John has been repeating this theme over and over again, that it's through the death of Christ that his glory is displayed. The pinnacle glory in John's gospel is when Jesus is at his lowest, so to speak. When he's stooping to be a servant, when he's suffering on the cross, that's the way that he's glorified. That's the way that God establishes believers and builds his church and expands his kingdom. So part of what we celebrate, when we gather every single, I don't know if this ever occurred to you, but every single week as we gather together around the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, each and every week as we celebrate the good news of the gospel, we are singing these songs, we're praying these prayers, we're preaching sermons, we're eating bread and drinking the cup on communion Sundays. All of it is a celebration of the Son of God and his kingdom that is advancing through the world, that's saving souls, that's building churches and planting churches, the church that he built and he established because of his blood in light of his hour. So this hour is a really significant moment in John's gospel, and sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our minds around these two realities of what John is getting at here. The kingdom of God advances through the suffering of the church. The kingdom of God advances through the suffering of the Son of God. That's counterintuitive to the way that we think in the West, because we have an upside-down way to the kingdom of God and the glory that comes in the kingdom. But we only have to read through the book of Acts to see the principle that is being spoken of here that's on display, beginning with the day of Pentecost all the way to the end of the book of Acts. Paul's under house arrest in Rome and he's preaching the kingdom. He's preaching the kingdom of God in chains. God drives the kingdom forward. He advances his church through suffering, through controversy, through slander and riots and beatings and imprisonments and shipwrecks and midnight baptisms and jail breaks and angels and demons all throughout the book of Acts. The book of Acts, line after line, we read and we're tempted to think that the latest collision of the church with the authorities or the church with the world is bad for the gospel. It's going to hinder the gospel. But time after time, as these collisions take place, Luke, the author of Acts, tells us, and many more were added, and many came to faith, and God increased their number, and the brothers were greatly encouraged, and the leading women believed, and God is saving sinners, and the gospel's advancing, and it's going forth. The reality is that the apostles in the Gospels and in Acts were made to be public spectacles. They were made to suffer for the glory of God so that when they spoke, all eyes and all ears were on them so that they could preach Christ crucified. Because this is the pattern we see, not just in Acts, but in the Gospel of John. The way to God's glory is through the suffering servants. C.H. Spurgeon said that our Lord's lowest stoop was his highest glory. He was never more resplendent than when hanging on a cross, for the cross was his true spiritual throne. So I have to ask, as we ponder verse 1 here this morning, is this how we think when the church seems to be increasingly being persecuted in the world? Are we celebrating the fact that God is revealing his glory through this suffering? Is this how you think when chaos seems to be reigning in the world at large? When you feel the persecution? When the world says crazy things that go against the Bible? Are you tethering yourself to the scriptures and to truth? Or are you being swayed by the popular opinions of the day? Is this how you pray when you're praying for the glory of God to be displayed in the church? Jesus' lowest hour was his highest glory. So he prays there in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Four times in these first five verses, the word glory is being used. Glory, 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 glorify. It literally speaks, the Hebrew word for glory, it speaks of heaviness. It speaks of weightiness. It speaks of the magnitude of all that God is. When Moses caught a glimpse of the glory of God in Exodus 33, he was hit with the full weight and character of all that God was. The Lord, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who by no means will clear the guilty. Or Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the heavenly vision of the angels flying around the throne of God, and he hears, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory, his heaviness. And as his soul is met with the immensity of the character of God, he's humbled to the ground and he says, I am a man of unclean lips. Glory of God is the public display of his infinite beauty and infinite worth in all that he is and all that he does. So to glorify God, what Jesus is praying here, to glorify him means to put that character, those attributes on display. To glorify God is to put on display the immeasurable beauty, his inexhaustible wisdom, the unspeakable greatness, his incomprehensible fullness, the unfathomable wholeness, his inexpressible vastness, his unequaled goodness, his terrifying holiness. Everything he is in his transcendent glory is what gets put on display. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, we simultaneously see his love and his wrath and his mercy and his grace and his holiness and his kindness and his fullness. All of it's put on display in the Son of God. And Jesus says, please, please, please do that for me as I put your glory in turn on display. Now, there's three reasons, I think, why Jesus is praying this prayer in John 17. Manifest my glory so your glory is put on display. Why can Jesus pray this? And why is he praying this prayer? Other than the fact that he's God in the flesh. So he's allowed to pray things like this. He's God. We know that. We've read enough of John's gospel to know that this is just a repeated theme. He's the great I am. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's all of these things. Other than the obvious, what's the three reasons Jesus gives here in John 17? Well, the first reason he's praying this prayer is because first, the Father gives all authority to Jesus over all flesh. Jesus has all authority is how I put it basically. This is what he says there in verse 2. So the hour has come, he says, glorify the Son so that the Son can glorify you, since or because, so the reason is, first, you have given him authority over all flesh. Now that word authority there is just the Greek word exousia. It's a compound word, ek, out of, ousia, self. So literally this is authority that is self-authenticating. It's an authority that comes from oneself. It's an authority that is unique to God, to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The very God, in other words, who has all authority in heaven and on earth to command his holy angels. The same God who has all authority to determine when every leaf will fall, every blade of grass will be cut down and chopped, every molecule in this world that he commands and controls and allows to exist. That same sovereign authority and power is given to Jesus Christ. And it's given to him as he has authority, he says, over all flesh. All flesh refers to all people at all times, in all places. Really, it refers to all things, but this most notably refers to every creature, all people, all times, all places, all human kings and leaders and lords. This is why the scriptures will tell us Jesus is King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords. Earthly kings, earthly lords, he rules them all. Heavenly kings or lords, principalities and powers, in other words, he rules them all. He uses his authority to govern all things and all people. This is a raw, sovereign authority and power that makes God, God. This is how Isaiah the prophet speaks of this unequaled authority. In Isaiah 55, he comes and he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Paul will issue a similar way of thinking, an argument that comes in Romans chapter 9, where God gives, Paul writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, he gives this hypothetical scenario of a creature coming to God and calling God unjust because the potter has authority over the clay to do with the clay what he rightfully wants to do. And in the context of Romans 9, he's speaking about predestination and election and all of these hairy topics that many churches today will often avoid because they're just really, really hard and deep and weighty doctrines. But if you've ever read Romans 9, Paul hypothetically gives this argument of, well, what if someone comes to him and says, how can he still find fault? If he's totally sovereign, if he chooses people for salvation, who can resist this will? How can he still condemn sinners if they have no choice, in other words? Is there injustice on the part of God? Is there unfairness on the part of God? Is there discrimination? And do you remember the response that Paul gives in Romans chapter 9? He turns around and he simply says this, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" That's it. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, the thing made to the thing that made it, why have you made me like this? Can the clay say to the potter, what have you done? Will the creature cry out injustice on the part of God? You know, one pastor, he provocatively summed up this line of thinking about what the prophets speak of when they speak to the people of Israel, what Paul's speaking of, what Isaiah's speaking of, this idea of this transcendent authority over all flesh, all things, the thing that Jesus has here, and I'm going to say it in the words of this pastor, and it may even upset some people here this morning, but I'm willing to say it because I think it gets to the heart of what this authority is saying, where, and this is what the pastor says, he says there's a fundamental reality at the center of the Christian faith where the word of God comes to mankind and it says this, shut up. Shut your mouth. Like you're made out of dirt. Who do you think you are? This is like we strip this back, and this is basically the argument Paul's giving, Isaiah 55, John 7, all of it is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Like we just got here 15 minutes ago. And we will be dead in 15 more minutes. Where do we get off thinking that we know better than the one who made all things, sustains all things, created all things? Thinking God is unjust or unfair in the way that he deals with his creation. In what universe do we think we have the right as the clay to say to the potter, what have you done? I just don't think God would be like this, or I think he could do it like that. I can't conceive of God doing this, but his thoughts are not your thoughts. They're not my thoughts. His ways are not our ways. So here's how the Bible speaks of it. Shut your mouth, fall to your knees, and submit to the King. Didn't think you'd hear those words from the pulpit this morning, I'm sure, but that is how the Bible addresses us. And if that's offensive, it should be. It should jar us to our core. This is the authority that Jesus has. And yet, now here's what I want you to see. Even with all of that transcendent, raw authority and power, notice what Jesus uses it for here in John 17. He doesn't use this authority over all flesh as some despotic, tyrannical, you know, God of Athens, Olympus, Zeus, you know, cast the lightning bolt down, I'm angry at you kind of thing. He's not a heartless and ruthless Lord. Notice what he says. He uses this authority to grant eternal life to all those the Father has given to him. This is now the second reason Jesus is praying this prayer. With all the authority in heaven and in earth that is given to him, he uses it to seek and to save the lost. Not to crush them, but to call them. Not to harm them, but to heal them. Not to reject them, but redeem them. To seek, to save, to serve a dying world. This is what Paul says in Acts 20 when he addresses the Ephesian elders. He says, Jesus Christ has purchased the church of God with his own blood. 1 Peter 1 says, we've been ransomed from our futile ways, not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has all the authority in heaven and on earth, and he uses that authority to save his people. He is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. The purpose for which the Father has given the Son authority is so that he may grant eternal life. And then he defines this life in verse 3. This is eternal life. What is eternal life? What does it mean to have eternal life? That they, the ones who were given to the Son by the Father, those people would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom that God has sent. So this is eternal life before it is ever a description of the duration of eternity. Before it's ever a description of a never, ever, 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 ever ending time that goes on and on and on and on. It is first and foremost a description of a relationship with the living God, of knowing God, loving God, treasuring God. Eternal life is not so much a focus upon the quantity of time, but a quality of life. A life that begins in knowing Christ and your sins forgiven and the joy of eternal life welling up inside of you, as in drinking from an eternal fountain, the water of life, John 4. Or eating this eternal bread by faith in the Son of God, John chapter 6. Like Jesus has been building up to this very moment. This is eternal life. The sum and the substance of biblical Christianity is knowing God. Here's how J.I. Packer puts this idea in his book, Knowing God. You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his heavenly Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship, his prayers, and his entire outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well. Find out how much a person makes of the fact that they are God's own child. Basically, I think what Pack is trying to say is what Jesus says here, that yes, the removal of our sin and guilt before a holy God, it's a wonderful and grand step in the gospel of God. Although the removal of our sin and guilt before a holy God is grand and a glorious reality of the cross, there is more to salvation than simply being redeemed out of the slave market of our sin and rebellion. Because Christianity is first a religion of knowing God. And so if hypothetically, Packer says, we could have our sins forgiven, hypothetically we could be redeemed, we could have our consciences clean, and yet we don't want to know God, like, what would that be? That would not be Christianity. If, hypothetically, we knew the Father was propitiated toward us on the fact that Christ died as our substitute, but we didn't know the Father, we don't want to know who he is, like, what would that be? This is why John Piper famously said, God is the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that you get Christ. Yes, you get forgiveness of sins. Yes, you get brought up into a relationship with God. But the first and greatest treasure of the gospel is God himself. Eternal life, before it's ever a description of the duration of time, it is first and foremost a description of a life spent in knowing God. John's gospel is a divine invitation into fellowship with the living God. Which begs an important and most obvious question here this morning, friends. Do you have this eternal life? Do you have this life that is prayed by Jesus here in John 17? Is he your most valued and highest treasure? Is he your greatest good? Is he your chief aim? Is he your final goal? Is he the thing that gets you up out of bed in the morning? Is he the one that you speak to last when you go to sleep at night? Is he the blazing center of all that you do and say in your home, in your family, in your marriage, in your work? Is he the first one you turn to when you are deep entrenched in your sins and addictions? Is he the first one you go to when suffering strikes in your house? Do you enjoy meditating on his word? Do you enjoy reading his word? Do you enjoy gathering with God's people? Do you enjoy singing to him? Do you have the joy of knowing your sins forgiven, your guilt is removed, your soul is restored to fellowship? If not, you're probably not a Christian. You probably don't have eternal life, but here's the best bit. Even if he's not, all of that can change today. All of that can change this very moment. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have your conscience cleansed. You can live with joy in knowing the one who made your very soul by repenting, turning from your lifestyle of sin and rebellion and falling at the cross of Jesus Christ and having him take those sins. He always is willing to take anyone who genuinely comes in repentance and faith. Friends, if you are here this morning, not in a relationship with God, you don't know if you have eternal life, don't leave here this morning without first speaking to someone. Come see me after the service. Come see, just talk to someone after the service today. For this day may be the very day that he calls you to give an account before him. Well, let's move on because we still got verses 4 and 5. Jesus then finishes off this section by giving to us the third and final qualification. He says there in verse 4, Father, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Reason number 3 that Jesus is praying this prayer is because he's asking to be restored back to the glory he had before the world began. He's not asking for something that was not previously his. He's not grasping at something that is not already rightfully his. He's asking to be restored back to that glory he had before he took on flesh and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. If in verse 1 of John 17, he's appealing to the Father to glorify the Son on the basis of his commitment to obedience, the hour is coming, glorify your Son. He's committing to that hour, so it's a commitment on his obedience, and the result that comes from that obedience is the glory of the Son. Here in verse 4, it's the same request, the glory of the Son to be restored back to him, but now it's an appeal based on the completion of obedience. One is based upon his commitment to obedience in light of that hour. Now in verses 4 and 5, it's in light of the completion of obedience. I have accomplished. I have completed. I have glorified you on the earth. So what makes this really confusing is that if you know what's coming up in John's gospel, you know that the hour of his death is still in the future. Like Jesus speaks of the cross in John 17 as something that has already occurred. I have accomplished it. I have completed the work. And yet we know chronologically, looking forward, the cross is still yet to come. He's still yet to be betrayed and crucified and dead and buried. A simple answer to this, I think, is that Jesus speaks of the cross as something that is such a done deal, such assurance, such confidence in the mind of the Son of God that he can actually speak of it in terms of something that is already done, even though it's still yet to come in his mind, but in his divine nature, in his obedience as the Son of God, he has committed to completing the work that the Father has sent him to do. That is that there is not one thing that can halt or stop or hinder the plan of God to redeem his people. There's nothing that will stop this plan. It is a completed action in the mind of Christ. He's just got to accomplish it now. Jesus will get his bride. He will die for his people. He will purchase his church. This is a guaranteed mission is successful. He will win a people for himself. So what can we learn from John chapter 17 as we wrap up this first 5 verses here this morning? The first thing I want us to see from this text, and this will come out a bit more next week as we make our way through verses 6 to 19, but this week I want us to have on our radar this, that because our salvation is wholly Trinitarian, our salvation is wholly secure. That's the first thing I want us to see here. Jesus speaks of our salvation as something that is fully accomplished in the providence of God. And part of what he's doing, as I said, is communicating the certainty of the mission. This will come to pass. This will come to pass. And when it comes to this divine plan of salvation, each person of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, each plays their role to absolute perfection. The Father will send, the Son will accomplish, the Spirit will apply the work of salvation. Those whom the Father predestines, the Son will then purchase, and the Spirit will preserve. Jesus has said this multiple times in the Gospel of John. John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, and those who come, I will raise up on the last day. I will hold them till the very end. All those the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I never cast away. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life. Eternal life, there it is again. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And even here in John 17, you look down at verse 12, Jesus gets at this preservation of his people again. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given to me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Not one of those who was given to the Son will ever be lost, has ever been lost. And then he says, except the son of destruction, who he's referring to as Judas, but that was so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Judas never fully came to Christ. He never fully believed. He had an external faith, an external belief, but he was never actually converted by Jesus. The point here is that our salvation being wholly a work of God and God alone means that our salvation is always and fully secure because the Son will lose none of them. You and I will never fall away from the gracious grip of God. Now, as Christians, there are times where we backslide. There are genuine times where a Christian can fall into sin and still be a Christian. But he will never fully deny God. He will never fully fall away. He will never be pushed away. He will persevere and be preserved to the very end of his life. The second thing I think this passage teaches us is that when it comes to prayer in the Christian life, when it comes to your prayers and how you pray, the glory of God is our chief end and our greatest goal. It's our highest aim, it's our chief goal. One of the ways this doctrine of God's glory has been summarized in the solas of the Reformation is that Latin phrase, soli Deo Gloria, which means we want all the glory, we want all the praise, we want all the honor to go to God alone. And this is true, not just when it comes to prayer, but in every area of the Christian life. We want the glory of God to permeate our marriage, our parenting, our relationships, our work ethic, the way we serve in the church. Everything we do is to the praise of his glorious grace, which tells us that this, we often think of the glory of God and this doctrine of soli Deo Gloria as something like, hey, that's great, let's just marvel at it, and that's basically where it stops, right? But the glory of God, you'll notice, this is actually what drove Jesus to his hour. The glory of God is what drove the apostles to their deaths. The glory of God is what sends missionaries. It's what drove men like Judson and Taylor and Goforth and C.T. Studd and men who, despite going through deep pain and persecution, gave their lives on the mission field because they were committed to glorifying God in their lives. One of the temptations we have as Christians is to look at the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of the Reformation, Reformed theology, and we become, one pastor said, we become like museum curators. Like, look at this doctrine, isn't it nice? John Calvin recovered it, now don't touch. Right? Look at this doctrine, you know, Luther gave his life for it, isn't it beautiful? Now don't touch. But one of the things we actually want to do is we want to take these truths and we want these texts and we want to fire them at real modern enemies. We don't just want to marvel at the glory of God. We want to take that glory and use it in every area of life. We don't want to polish these doctrines of Jesus' death, him buying a church, and simply sitting on the couch and just expecting the world is going to get evangelized. Like, we actually want the glory of God to take us to our neighbors, to the world, and to tell them about the good news of Jesus the King. And we actually want to use these weapons. Thank you for that. That always encourages me. We want to switch the metaphor. What does the Bible say that the Bible is? The Bible is a sword. And what do swords do? The swords pierce. Swords hunt. Swords kill. They cut. Not literally. Don't go out cutting people out on the street. We don't want that. But we do want the Word of God, the Bible, and prayer to be the weapons that we use to grow the kingdom and to go out to plant churches. Enemies, we use them against. We use the word against enemies. Enemies that want to to kill babies, enemies that want to transition children, enemies that want to alter history and erase God. We want to take these truths and use them against worldviews and principalities and powers. They're the kinds of enemies we attack with the word of God and with prayer. So don't look at John 17, isn't it nice? Teaches us about Jesus, he's glorious. Now don't touch. We want to take these truths and we want to ask the question, how is this glory permeating our marriage? Like, how does this text honestly help you to forgive your wife? Do you not want the glory of God to be on display in your marriage? So put down the petty feud, go to her, confess your sins and be back in fellowship. Right? This is like street level doctrine of God is permeating how we drive in the car. And when we get tempted to flip a person off or to honk the horn or whatever it is, that rage rises up. We go, no. The glory of God, I need to have him in mind. I need the glory of the Son to be on display in the way I drive. How is it serving in the local church? How does this text help you to parent your children with grace and with love and forgiveness? How does it help you to pray with your wife? How does it help you to suffer through this season of suffering? How does this text help you to be holy and to pray more, and to sin less? And if you don't have good answers to that, friends, then you'd better get on your knees and start crying out to this God who is gracious. The glory of God in prayer is not just some impractical something that we rehearse in the glory days of old. It is something to be used. The glory of God has legs, and it should cause us to go. So, that's my feeble attempt to unpack verses 1 to 5. God is redeeming a people by his Son, through his word, and for his glory. And the reason he does that is so that we would take these truths and apply them to every area of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you now and we confess our sins. We know we have been a people of unclean lips. We live amongst the people of unclean lips, as Isaiah the prophet prayed. And yet, Lord, you are gracious. You're a good God who forgives, who loves, who cares for, who preserves, who protects, who builds. And so we pray, Lord, that as we play our tiny slither in your kingdom, we play our part of going and being obedient to your word and loving our wives and loving our children and working hard to your glory, please give us the strength and the joy of putting you on display, your glory on display. Help us to marvel at the fact that Jesus is our greatest joy and highest treasure. And we pray that that truth would permeate everything we do, first in our homes, then in this church, and then out into the entire world. Father, use us for your glory so that we would get joy and you would get the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me finish today with the benediction from Ephesians 3. That's my chewing gum. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.